Okay, back to Romans chapter 8. Walking in purpose. What does it mean to be God's elect? Election means four things about the entity that is elect. It means purpose. It means power to accomplish that purpose. It means protection to accomplish that purpose. And it means all the privileges that come along with accomplishing that purpose. The saying goes, at least in the commercial, membership has its privileges. Right? What's that a commercial for? You can admit it. Go ahead. American Express, a credit card. Membership has its privileges. Of course, what they don't tell you is that we benefit from you doing this. But this is something different. The privileges of the elect. There are definitely privileges in membership in the family of God. Do we know what those privileges are? I think we should. The reason why this passage of Scripture, verses 31 to 39, and we're going to be looking at the privileges of the elect today, the reason why it's there is as a good conclusion to the scope of what he has taught us in the book of Romans already. You can fill in that little linear blank there in your notes. But if there's one thing that the beginning of Romans tells us, at least in the first three chapters, it tells us that we are rebels. We are rebels. We are not just victims of sin. We are rebels. We have rebelled against God. And that rebellion has alienated us from God. And that has all the significance to it as if a branch were broken off of a tree. That branch then dies and becomes fruitless and cannot fulfill a purpose. We were rebels. But God, in His grace, and by our faith, can find us reconciled and righteous before Him. Reconciled as if taking that branch and grafting it back into the tree so that once again life flows through the branch and that branch can then produce fruit and accomplish a purpose. Reconciled and righteous. And that's so significant because the fact that the one who is in Christ is righteous means that I have right standing before God. That is the single most important issue in the whole universe. Do you have right standing before God? And it has nothing to do with how good you are. But it has everything to do with the fact that I have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So He has taken rebels and He has reconciled us and made us righteous before God. And if that is true, then in the end, we will be reigning. R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G. Reigning. What is that? That is maximum humanity. That is living forever and in eternity. All of the humanity that God intended for us as those created in His image. That's why he says, look at the end of verse 30. Well, read all of verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, God sees all of this, all in one fact right in front of him. And from God's perspective, we're already reigning, which is why Paul says at the end of verse 37, and he says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I like how the New American Standard translates, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Because though we were rebels and alienated from God, he has reconciled us and made us righteous, and we therefore reign. Not only is that our destiny, but it can be a very significant part of our reality here and now. And this is why Paul writes these things. Which is why he begins this paragraph in verse 31 with this statement. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, it means several things. It encompasses several things. First of all, it says, what shall we say to the fact of our identity in Christ? What do we say to the fact that we are in Christ, reconciled and righteous and therefore reigning, and we overwhelmingly conquer? What do we say to that? What do we say to that in the context of all the frustrating characteristics of this present reality? There is death, there is disappointment, there is doubt, there is suffering. All of that. What do we say to the fact of our identity in Christ in the context of all the frustrating elements of the present existence in time and space? Because we weren't the only rebels, were we? There's a whole world full of rebels. And they continue to rebel against God. So in the context of this rebellion and suffering, it is very important to us. I don't think we have to work hard to understand that things are not as they ought to be. Yet, we remain in Christ. We are His. God says to us, you are mine, and nothing changes that. That's what it means to be elect. You are mine, and nothing changes that. Paul says, what do we say to these things? How do we continue to move forward? What does that mean? What are the implications about me in my life in moving forward, knowing that I belong to Him, I am His, nothing changes that, I am in Christ, I have purpose, protection, and power, and all the privileges. And yet, I continue to operate in the context of this frustrating reality. What do we say to that? He says, if God is for us, and that if is a sense, if God is for us, and who's the us? Those of us who are in Christ. Those of us that though we were rebels, we have now been reconciled and righteous. We are righteous. God is for us. Do you ever doubt that? He proved it in one single act. What was that? It was the cross. If you ever doubt that God is for us, then look to the cross. If God is for us, and He proved it by giving us His Son, not only that, for those of us who are in Christ, who are the called according to His purpose, He says He makes all things work together for our good. In that very sense, He is for us. So whatever the adversity you're going through right now that might be distracting you from this engagement with the Word of God, whatever that adversity is, understand that God is for you. He proved it by giving His Son, and He makes all things work together for good to those who love God. He can do that because He's sovereign. He's not bound by the acts of man. And so he continues here, if God is for us, what's the next statement? Who can be against us? He didn't say, what can be against us? He said, who can be against us? That's just simply asking this question. We understand that God is for us. Then think of this. What man or man-made problem is worthy of my fear or preoccupation? What man or man-made problem is worthy of my fear or preoccupation? And not just man, but creature. Some created thing. What created thing is there that is worthy of my fear or preoccupation? The implied answer to that is what? There is none. If I truly understand and grasp the fact that God is for me. As he says at the very end, nor height, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And then he goes on to say, verse 32, very, very important verse. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should know this verse and you should repeat it often. Particularly in the adversities that we have to face on a regular basis. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is a profound verse. Let's look at this phrase. He did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. That word spare means to treat leniently. Let him off the hook. Why? Remember when Jesus was on the cross. What happened on the cross? All of our righteousness was dumped on him. All of our unrighteousness was dumped on him. And then there is a necessary response from an infinite holy God. And what is that? Wrath. And Jesus took that for us. He did not spare his own son. Now there's a significance to that because spare means to treat leniently. Well, it's my son. He's taken on all the unrighteousness of the whole earth, but he's my son. Surely I must be lenient with him. No. He was not. The father had to turn his back on his son. Folks, that is a separation that you and I will never be able to understand. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. His own son, that's a very key phrase there too, because that word there, that verb, I'm sorry, not verb, I'm on the next line here, the verb, his own, idios, it is a word that means one's own special private possession. The significance there is that there was a special, like no other, relationship between the Father and the Son. We are children of God, but not in the same sense that Jesus Christ is. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so the Father did not spare, he did not treat leniently his very own special precious possession of the relationship with his Son. The same idea is used in Genesis 22, verse 12. Remember where Abraham was asked to do what? Sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was tied on the altar. Abraham lifted up the knife and he was ready to thrust it and God stopped him. And he says, now I know you fear God because you did not spare your son, your only son. Was that prophetic or what? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Key words in there, key prepositions. He delivered him up for us all, even as rebels. God gave us his best. Even as rebels, God gave us his best. And his activity cost him dearly. And the fact that he did it for us all is the very key, important doctrine, vital doctrine of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he was not just being a good example. He was taking your place and mine. And on that basis alone, by faith, can we be reconciled to God. So does that leave us any question about God being for us as his elect? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The two words, freely give, one word in the Greek, charizomai, it is the root word. It comes from the same root word as grace, to freely give. And that's what grace means, to freely give us all things. The idea of great favor granted without any thought of what's deserved. The nuance here in that statement, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, is this, that he who has done so much is certain to do much more. The hard work has been done in giving his son, the Lord Jesus. And there is so much more that he can give us throughout our lives and throughout the rest of eternity. But the hard work has been done. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If there is a statement in the scripture worthy of our meditation, this is one of them. And I encourage you to do that. All things. What does the Lord say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first. Top priority. Before you seek anything else, seek first what? The kingdom of God. And his, what? Righteousness. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's what Paul does so well at laying out for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things will be added unto you. All these things. You see, there's a significance to the order of that, isn't there? You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you get everything else thrown in. You seek your own welfare and security first, and you lose it all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter, of course, is speaking of the elect, of those that are in Christ. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You could very easily read over a passage like that and say, yeah, that's a really nice passage, and God promises to provide. And then sometimes we might feel, bah, you know, I just feel like he's just not providing for me right now. And so we read it, yeah, it's a nice statement, but we don't really believe it. His power, his divine power, has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. I'm going to start a very, very well-known scripture statement to you, and I want you to finish it with me. You ready? You know it. Everyone here knows it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you mean that? Can you say that? You see, this is the privilege of the elect. An unregenerate, listen to me, an unregenerate person cannot say this. That is a statement that only one who is in Christ can say. Although once a rebel, now reconciled and righteous, only that person can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's not saying, I'm just not going to want anything. He's saying, there's nothing I lack. I've got it. I've got it. That's what it means. That's what David meant. And David should know, a man after God's heart. A king, a ruler, a general, a poet, a musician, a man who passionately worshiped God. The Lord said, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. He said that. And it's a guarantee. It's not just an I hope so. It's not just, well, they ought to be. No, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Now listen. When David, the psalmist, says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's making himself what? A sheep. A lamb. What does a lamb do? A lamb follows the shepherd. A lamb hears the shepherd's voice, and a lamb follows the shepherd. Sheep can be herded by the shepherd, and a lamb will follow the shepherd. Wherever the shepherd goes, there goes the lamb behind it. We're not talking about cats. You know how cats are. If you have a cat, you know this. That cat thinks you're its staff. You ever heard of the phrase herding cats? Why is that significant? Because you can't do it. You don't herd cats. They don't follow. Here's the point. A cat will interact with you on whose terms? The cat's terms. So when David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he wasn't thinking of himself in terms of a cat. He was thinking of himself in terms of a lamb. Listen. Have you approached God on your terms? Or do you continue on a daily basis to approach God on your terms? In seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, do you do it only when you have nothing else to do? Or maybe when you can squeeze some free time in there? Or you approach God thinking, well, you know, God, you made all these promises. My life should be a little bit easier than it is right now because I'm following you faithfully. You know what that is? You're being a cat. You're approaching God on your terms. You see, that's not what David did. Listen, if we are going to know and experience the privileges of the elect, we will be ones that say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, meaning I am a lamb, I submit myself to him, and I follow him with abandon. Because it's who I am. It's why I'm here. Therein do I find satisfaction. Let me just sidestep here and cover a couple of points about being satisfied in God. I want to be very careful about this because this whole thing can become kind of mystical, can't it? We are a prosperous society. And I heard on the radio this morning by Erwin Lutzer, and I agree with him 100%. It is difficult to make committed followers of Jesus Christ in a prosperous society. Why is that? Because we are self-sufficient. We have everything we need. What satisfies you this morning? Listen, I'm talking to myself too. I have experienced, this is my confession, I have experienced a significant amount of dissatisfaction in the recent past. So I'm preaching to myself this morning. Two things. If you're not satisfied in God, one or two things is true. If you're not satisfied in God, one or two things is true. First of all, you're looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. If you are not satisfied in God, you could be looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. What does that mean? It means you're too big, and you see yourself as bigger than you really are, bigger in the sense of more important than you really are, and you need things to prop you up. Those things could be tangible, they could be intangible. But if you're not satisfied in God, it could be one or two things. First of all, you're looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. You know who Brad Pitt is? A while ago, he was interviewed by a magazine. I'm not going to tell you which magazine, because then you're going to accuse the pastor of reading that kind of a magazine. It was Rolling Stone magazine. Brad Pitt says this: "Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success, but if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more isolation, desperation, and loneliness?" Has he hit the nail on the head or what? And he should know, because why? He has it all. He has it all. If you ask me, I say toss it all. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end. A numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. Do you see the thirst for God, the God-shaped vacuum in the human soul? The reporter then says, "So, if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen?" It's a good general question, isn't it? Here's what Pitt says: "Hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain." And he smiles, "I'm sitting in it. And I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it." Very well said. So if you are not satisfied in God, it could be true that you're looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. And I'm not just on a Brad, you know, an unregenerate example there, but this is true for the regenerate as well. And I speak to myself. You're looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. Because nothing man-made and not another human being or any other created thing can satisfy you. It cannot. Secondly, if you're not satisfied in God, you might be looking for the wrong things to satisfy you. Or secondly, you do not understand the things that God has given. And both could be true. You may be doing the first because the second is true. You don't understand the things that God has given. Meaning, God is too small. You see Him as smaller than He is. And you're looking in the wrong places for your satisfaction. You don't understand the things that God has given. In other words, when He says here in verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And what do we do when we hear that or read that? The words kind of flow off of us like water off a duck's back. Yeah, nice words, but what do they mean? We should know what they mean. And when we unpack the treasures of God's truth, and in our passionate walk in communion with God, we will know and discover what those words mean. And we will then be able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." and I will find that full and complete satisfaction in God. Simon Tugwell, in his article, The Beatitudes, said this: "It is the desire for God which is the most fundamental appetite of all, and it is an appetite we can never eliminate. We may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it is there, we shall in fact only divert it to some other object or range of objects, and that will mean that we invest some creature or creatures with the full burden of our need for God, a burden which no creature can carry." How true it is. So, magnify the Lord with me. Let's see Him for as big as He is, so that we will recognize that our satisfaction comes from Him alone, and that in that He will rescue us from looking for the wrong things to satisfy us, and He will rescue us from an ignorance of all that He has given us. And we will know them, and therefore we will understand the full privileges of the elect. Magnify the Lord with me. How are we going to do that? I'm going to do it with David, the psalmist. David was a man after God's heart. He knew what communion with God was. Question, was David a perfect man? Uh-uh. But he knew this: blessed is the man whose sins have been covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David knew that. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's consider the privileges of the elect, where he says in verse 32, "With him also he has freely given us all things, and these are the all things in Christ." Now, where are we going to find those? Well, let's look to David. So let's go back to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." 10 things. 10 things. These are what I consider, maybe not an exhaustive list, but it's a good one. The privileges of the elect. These are the things that are freely given to us in Christ. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What is that? Number one, contentment. Contentment. That God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Listen, I believe this particular issue of contentment to be a colossal problem in the West. I believe that is also a call for the church to show that there is a contentment possible and to show the world where it can be found. But in this world, and in this space and time that we are currently, we are inundated with messages to tell us that we're not content, aren't we? Do you watch TV? Do you listen to the radio? Do you read magazines? You are inundated with messages that tell you that you're not content, or at least you shouldn't be. And what we have done, we have become masters at determining our needs by what other people have. This is a colossal problem in our culture. This is a call to the church to be a people satisfied in the fountain of living waters. And the problem is, in our culture, is that people are too big and God is too small. And that has infected the church. People are too big and God is too small. Don Kaiser, in his table talk, says this: "The person with a discontented heart has the attitude that everything he does for God is too much and everything God does for him is too little." That's tragic. You see, that is a person that is looking for the wrong things to satisfy, and that is a person who does not understand what God has given. But the privileges of the elect One of them, a great one, is contentment. When I am satisfied in God, He grants me a sense of contentment that's unbreakable. And I don't allow myself to become distracted with all the things that I think I might need, that the world and the adversary and even my flesh yell at me and scream at me and tell me that I need these things. When I don't, it's a lie. I might be entrusted with them. And that's a significant responsibility. But I don't need them. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's verse 1. Look at verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." What is that? That's rest. One of the privileges of the elect, those of us in Christ, is rest. It's peace. It's that inner peace. It's what everyone wants. It's what God alone can give. The inner tranquility of having relinquished control and anxiety, because I'm simply following the shepherd. I am not the master of my own destiny. Do you realize how liberating that is? Do you realize also how oppressive it is when you believe that you are the master of your own destiny? But I am a sheep following the shepherd. He leads me in green pastures. I lie down by still waters. That's rest. That's that inner tranquility. Also, verse 3, "He restores my soul." Restoration. Restoration is one of the privileges of the elect. This word restoration is the 12th most frequently used verb in the Old Testament. It's used just over 1,050 times. It means to turn to or to return to. It's very similar to the idea of repentance. Very akin to the meaning of reconciliation, to turn to. And what happens when I turn to Him, instead of being the master of my own destiny and living out my own self-preeminence, I turn to Him. And what does that mean? That means my destiny is radically altered. And see, David understood this. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Fourth, one of the privileges of the elect is righteousness. Righteousness. What does it mean to be right? When something is right, what does it mean? It means it's as it ought to be. When something is right, it is as it ought to be. And when He leads me in paths of righteousness and I follow Him in paths of righteousness, it means I understand and contribute to how things ought to be. He leads me in paths of righteousness. That's one of the privileges of the elect, because I'm following Him. Fifthly, purpose and direction. Purpose and direction. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Because I am following Him, I have a very clear purpose, and I have a very clear, unmistakable direction in my life. Why is that? Well, that's easy, because I'm following the shepherd. I've surrendered myself to Him on His terms. Can you say that? Do you have that purpose in the direction, or are you still being a cat? Look at verse 4 with me. The sixth thing in verse 6. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." How do you put one word on that? I put the word confidence. Confidence. What is that? That confidence is the peace of trusting. Again, what am I doing? I'm not finding my own way. I'm not discovering myself. I'm following the shepherd. And as I follow the shepherd, I have absolute confidence in him. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going and where he's leading me. I just simply follow him. And so there's that peace of trusting him, of following the shepherd, meaning that we are liberated through submission. We are liberated through submission. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We are liberated through submission. That is one of the privileges of the elect, this confidence, that this peace that comes from trusting him. And it is a submission to a benevolent sovereign who only wants our good. Seventh, at the end of verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Seventh is the comfort from security. The comfort from security. What is the significance of the rod and the staff of the shepherd? Put that in one word. What is it? The rod and the staff, what do they do? What are they for?
Correction.
Correction. Did you know that? The rod and the staff. Sometime a sheep will wander, a lamb will wander. And what do? The rod and the staff bring him back into following the shepherd. Because the lamb might get distracted by something else it thinks it wants. And the rod and the staff bring it back to following the shepherd. Listen, that correction is an extremely comforting thing for the elect of God. Because God cares for you. You know how radical it is to understand that all the principles and the precepts of God's word are for our good? Because he loves us, because he cares for us. He does not want us to wander. He does not want us to hurt ourselves. All of the parameters that God gives us are for our good. That's the privilege of the elect, the comfort of security, the loving boundaries. Eighth, look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Eighth is satisfaction and honor. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Now listen, there is also this sense here. And I understand this because we are living in this current reality. I understand this. I'm talking about satisfaction in God. Are we truly satisfied in him? That's one thing. But let's also understand this. On this side of eternity, there will always, always be some sense of dissatisfaction because we are still not yet fully redeemed. Things are not now as they ought to be. But we know that one day they will be, and I'm going to be there. But until that time that I am with him face to face and enjoying him forever in person, only then will I be 100% satisfied. Until that time, there's always going to be frustration and disappointment here. Do we understand that? But let's keep the end in view and persevere forward with the end in view, knowing that 100% satisfaction is there. And that honor will be there because we're reigning with him. Ninth, verse 6, coming to the last verse. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What is that? That is fullness forever. His goodness and his loving kindness. That word mercy is loving kindness. Chesed. Key word in all of the Old Testament. Loving kindness, that he cares for me. He stoops down to care for me and show me that he cares and he protects me and he provides for me. And that means in his goodness there is a fullness forever. And then lastly, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is that? What does the house of the Lord represent? It represents his presence. Which, by the way, is why this building is not the house of God. Because God's presence doesn't reside in this room. His presence resides within me. Folks, that's huge. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The key element of satisfaction for the elect of God is that I will be in His presence forever. What makes heaven heaven? God does. That He is there and you are there with Him. His presence. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. These are the all things that He has freely given to us. This is what God says to the one who is in Christ. The one who is in Christ, He says, you are mine and nothing changes that. And these things are yours. And nothing can change that. Not the frustrations of this world, not even death. And He says, I guarantee it. Listen, I guarantee it. You will be satisfied with my goodness. That's the privileges of the elect.